How does God grow? I mean, Jesus is God. Doesn't he already know everything? Can't he already do everything? The answer is no. He gave up the independent use of his powers as God to become a man. There were many things that Jesus did not know as a child. He learned them, just like we learn. He learned to talk. He learned to walk. He had to grow up physically, mentally, and spiritually, just like any child. Now, many people down through church history have rejected these kinds of ideas out of perhaps a desire that we all have to venerate him as our Lord, excuse me, to worship him as God, don't want to see Jesus in that light. If you read the apocryphal books, for example, there are many, many stories about Jesus, and I suppose in some of our more recent movies about Jesus as a child, you will see stories that come out. For example, Jesus does extraordinary things in many of those apocryphal books. He says to a palm tree, "Bend down and refresh my mother with your fruit." And the palm tree bends over to give his mother her fruit. Now, moms, wouldn't you like a child that could do that for you? According to another story, Jesus molds sparrows out of clay, molds them, shapes them, and then he commands them to live, and they come alive and fly away. Stories, but they're mythology. We want Jesus to be extraordinary, not ordinary. And it seems almost profane to talk about Jesus learning to do things, you know, the basic stuff we all have to learn to do in life. And yet Jesus became one of us, and he learned to live just like we do. Jesus is then our model for life. That's the only way he could be our model. The fact that he learned to think, the fact that he skinned his knees, the fact that he ran to his mother in tears when his feelings were hurt, tells us that he experienced what we experience. He knows what we feel. And he can show us then how to live. He's our example. So let me give you four little principles this morning from his life that help us live our lives today. Principle number one, the disciplines of family life provide our foundation. Verse 39, Luke chapter 2. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that the Holy Family was visited by the Magi in the city of, in the village of Bethlehem, sometime after the birth, and that God warned them, and they fled to Egypt, where they lived for some time. So they were refugees in Egypt before they made their way back to the city of Nazareth in the region of Galilee up north in the country of Israel. Luke doesn't tell us anything about those experiences. He jumps straight to the childhood of Jesus growing up in the city of Nazareth. And verse 40 tells us that Jesus continued to grow up physically, becoming stronger every year. He increased in wisdom. Literally, the Greek text says that he was being continually filled up with wisdom. So he grew physically. He grew mentally. He was increasing in his ability to think. He was growing in his physical coordination and his strength. He learned to play tag, and he ran races with the other boys in the neighborhood. He didn't win them all, I don't think. He wasn't Superman. He learned to lose, to the faster boys. Sometimes he fell down. Sometimes he got hurt. He sometimes, I think, failed his spelling tests in school. He had to learn just like anybody else. He was not a little Superman, better than anyone else at what he did. And the text says that God's grace was continually upon him. Now, you only need God's grace when things don't work out the way you want them to. He experienced God's grace when things didn't work out the way he wanted them to as a child, just like any other child. All of his growth took place, though, in a family. And that's stressed here. A family who loved him, a family who followed the Lord, who were very devout. I mean, we know that he had brothers and sisters from other passages of Scripture. They didn't seem to consider him too extraordinary, particularly later in life. So he must have been pretty ordinary, normal. We do know that he didn't sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus never sinned, and that wouldn't have been normal. But he grew up in a family. There were sibling rivalries, there were jealousies, there were conflicts, though he did not sin in any of those. His parents took him to worship on the Sabbath at the synagogue each week. They were very devout. They taught him the Scriptures daily. He learned to love God and follow the law. The synagogue was the center of the community. His parents were instructing him regularly in the ways of God, like any good, devout Jewish parents. That's what it meant to be a good Israelite. He grew up in that family context. And it tells us, modeling our lives after Jesus, that we all need a healthy family life and the disciplines of family in order to have a solid foundation for growing spiritually. Jesus did, so do we. And we need to provide that for our families. In his book Outliers, Malcolm Gladwell tells a strange story of a man by the name of Christopher Langan. He was a genius with a staggering IQ of 195. Now, for some perspective, Einstein's IQ was 150. So that tells you something. During high school, Langan could ace any foreign language test by skimming the textbook 2 to 3 minutes before the exam and get an A. Just had to skim it. He got a perfect score on his SAT exams, and he fell asleep in the middle of them. But Christopher Langan failed to use his exceptional gifts. He ended up working on a horse farm in rural Missouri. Today, perhaps we might be looking carefully at him and realize that he had perhaps some disabilities or some special needs, but nobody was there to help him. The family didn't step in and help him with any of those things. Gladwell summarizes the story of Langan, though, in one sentence. And it's this sentence that's interesting. Langan had to make his way alone, and no one, not rock stars, not professional athletes, not software billionaires, and not even geniuses, ever makes it alone. Neither did Jesus. Jesus didn't make it alone. We need a healthy family to grow, to have the right foundation. And Jesus needed the disciplines of a family life. He had a mother and father, Mary and Joseph, that were devoted to God and were devoted to him. And that provided him a solid foundation. And we need to do that in our families as well, because sadly that's missing a lot in our world today. So, we need the disciplines of family life to grow spiritually. We also need, secondly, a healthy community life. Community life grounds our spiritual formation. Verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. They began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. All Hebrew males, age 13 and older, were required by law to attend 3 feasts or festivals a year in the city of Jerusalem: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Women were not required to attend, but Mary, we're told, annually went with Joseph to the Feast of Passover. She was very devout, very committed to the Lord. Passover was the big trip, though, since many of the poor people, and Joseph and Mary would have been categorized in that grouping, many of the poor people just could not afford to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So they would boil it down to 1 time, and they would go on Passover. We don't know for sure if this was Jesus' first trip. It seems likely the family went every year, but it may have been his first trip. The Jewish Mishnah taught that fathers were to bring their sons to Passover a year or two before they turned 13 in order to learn the ways of God. Because at the age of 13, a Jewish boy became what was called a son of the commandment. They became sons of the commandment and a full adult member of the synagogue at that age. And so they were taught to bring their sons a year or two before they turned 13 in order to prepare them for manhood. Of course, that's the custom that is the background for modern bar mitzvah. The trip would take several days. The whole community traveled together in a caravan. Nazareth was not a big city. It's a small village. But the whole group would travel in a caravan. It was a community event. And they would spend a week in the city of Jerusalem before they would return to Nazareth. The city of Jerusalem at Passover was regularly packed with 200,000 pilgrims. This was an exciting event, both socially, religiously, for a 12-year-old boy. Wow! It was an incredible experience for a boy about to become a man. The return trip, well, that didn't quite go so smoothly. They lost Jesus. Typically, the women and children went ahead of the men in the caravan, and Jesus probably traveled with the women and children on his way down to Jerusalem as a 12-year-old. But it may be that on the return trip, Mary thought, now that he was about to become a man, that he was back with the men traveling with them. Joseph may well have thought that he was still with the women and children up front in the caravan as they traveled. At any rate, they travel a full day's journey, get ready to encamp that night, and where is Jesus? What happened to him? Mary says, Joseph, I thought you had him. Joseph says, Mary, hey, I thought he was with you. Uh-oh. Looking among all of the community, no Jesus. So they have to go back to Jerusalem. So it's a 3-day trek here when you count it all up. There's a day north, a day to travel back, and a day that they're searching for him, because we're told it's 3 days later in the passage. Can you imagine the terror of Mary and Joseph going back to the big city looking for their 12-year-old son and not knowing where he is? They must have been terribly upset. I remember losing my daughter Katie in J.C. Penney's store at Christmas time one year when she was maybe 3 or 4. I was scared to death. She wandered out of the store to another store in the mall, then returned to the store. And when they paged me, she was sitting at the cosmetic counter chatting happily with the sales ladies. They were feeding her stuff. She was happy, didn't bother her. Of course, in the meantime, she'd shoplifted from the other store. So we had to go back and pay for what she'd grabbed. But I'll tell you what, I took her home and I didn't want any piece of going out again. I was terrified. I can just imagine the terror of Mary and Joseph as they searched the whole city of Jerusalem. But they were part of a community. They were a part of a community that traveled, stayed, returned. They probably left their other children with the community when they went back to search for Joseph. They trusted one another. They were a part of this community. And Jesus grew up in a vibrant community of people who cared for one another. We need community. A 72-year-old study conducted, or 72-year-long study, I should say, conducted at Harvard, tracked what really makes human beings happy. The study's longtime director, George Vaillant, when asked what he had learned from this long study, answered pointedly that the only thing that really matters in life are your relationships to other people. That's all that matters in the end, he said. In the last two decades, scientists have discovered that this truth is even wired into our brains. Researcher Daniel Goleman summarizes it this way: the most fundamental revelation of the discipline of neurobiology is that we are wired to connect. Neuroscience has discovered that our brain's very design makes it sociable, inexorably drawn into an intimate brain-to-brain link-up whenever we engage with another person. Now, we're going to see in just a minute, that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's in a brain-to-brain link-up. Oblivious to other things, but there is this need, if you will, to connect with people. We all need community to grow, and they had a community that Jesus grew up in. Jesus needed that community too, and he needed the community there in Jerusalem, as we shall see in a minute. Many people today are searching for community, and the church needs to provide a sense of community to people. That's one of the important things we need to do as Christians, because a sense of community is very, very important. Third principle this morning: intentional study increases our spiritual understanding. Verse 46. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. So, his parents finally found him, sitting in the middle of the Jewish teachers in the temple discussing theology. Let me ask you, was Jesus disobedient? Was he disrespectful to his parents? Some think so. In fact, many. This is a common accusation that's made, that Jesus sinned, you see. He disrespected his parents. He should have known when they were leaving, and he disobeyed them. But Hebrews 4:15 once again says that Jesus never sinned. So we know he didn't sin. He couldn't have been a disobedient or disrespectful to his parents. Now, he certainly caused them distress. Moms, didn't he? Of course he caused them distress by not staying with them in the departure. But that is not necessarily sinful. very important. For a child causing distress to parents, not necessarily a sinful thing. We find the answer when we understand what is happening here. Jesus is discovering who he is. He did not know who he really was. And now he is caught up in that discovery and unknowingly caused his parents distress in the process. So here's a 12-year-old boy. A real 12-year-old boy. This is not God saying, well, I know what I'm doing. This is a real 12-year-old boy who is just now beginning to realize that he is more than a mere boy. He is the Son of God. And that realization is beginning to dawn on him in the temple. And in his excitement at self-discovery, he loses track of time and family, and he causes pain for his parents. But I submit to you that is not sin, to cause pain. This is proof, if we need it, of Jesus' normal development as a boy. A 12-year-old boy, let's face it, can be oblivious to what is happening around him once he's into something, right? And unknowingly cause distress to his parents. Now, many people also picture Jesus here as someone who's teaching the teachers. Even this artwork that's up here on the screen pictures Jesus as somebody who's lecturing the experts on theology. Much of the art world does that because we want to see Jesus, even in these settings, as being God, as being an expert. But understand Jesus here as growing, learning, self-discovery. That's what the story is really about. The text clearly pictures Jesus as learning here, not lecturing. He is asking and answering questions, not lecturing the rabbis. Jesus is not sitting there correcting them by saying, no, Dr. Akiba, you do not understand. You are wrong in your understanding here. If you knew what I knew about God's word, then you would get it right and you are incorrect. No, he's not doing that sort of thing at all. He's learning from them. The process of asking and answering questions, which is what the text tells us he was doing, is the manner of teaching according to the Jewish school system. The ancient process of education. The rabbis employed a process of asking and answering questions. And so they would elicit questions. They would seek answers from their students. There was this dialogue that would go on back and forth. That was their style of teaching. And that's what's going on here. They're asking and answering questions. It's a learning process. But he is amazing everyone with the depth of his questions and his answers to those questions. He is digging deeper than they ever expected a 12-year-old to think. He's a student here, but he's a very good student. He's exploring the scriptures. He's beginning to understand who he was as he studied them. It's a learning process. I would say to you, he is cultivating a disciple's heart. What's a disciple? A disciple is a learner. He is cultivating a learning spirit. His mother, a little upset, says, look, what are you doing? You've caused us problems. Yeah, Mom, sorry. But I had to be in my father's house. Now, Mary, put yourself in her sandals. And what? Literally, the Greek text says, it was necessary for me to be about my father's business or my father's matters. The word house is not actually in the Greek text. It shows us that Jesus was coming to understand who he was. Joseph may have been his legal earthly father, but he clearly understands at this point that God is his real father. The expression, "my father," is not used in the Hebrew Old Testament by an individual person. Never used. The Jews would never have looked at God and referred to him as my father. Jesus is clearly understanding a unique relationship with God. And I think that he was actually studying that and interacting with the teachers of the law about these matters from the scriptures as he began to grapple with an understanding of who he was. He was learning. He was beginning to see who he really was. Because up until now, I don't think Jesus had a self-understanding of himself as God. He was learning. Is that hard to take? Certainly a mystery. But the process was taking place. And because of that, we can say that Jesus is a model for us. If he had known from the time he came out of his mother's womb that he was supernatural, then what kind of an example is he for us? The fact that he learns and grows is our example. We learn God's ways the same way. We seek to understand God through intentional study. We must be inquisitive. We must be curious. We must be seekers of the truth, always. What is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. That's literally what the word means. We are disciples of Christ. We are learners. We must cultivate a disciple's heart if we want to grow spiritually. How do we do that? We ask questions. We search for answers. We seek to understand all the time and constantly. That's what a disciple does. Writer Ralph Smith once made an observation from his work with children and adults. He said, "Children ask roughly 125 questions every day." Children ask 125 questions every day. Adults ask 6 questions every day. So he said, somewhere between childhood and adulthood, we lose 119 questions a day. A child's curiosity is driving their learning. They are constantly learning. Even little toddlers, even babies are constantly learning. They ask questions. And the more they discover about the world around them, the more questions they have. That's how you learn. And the more they learn about the world around them, what are they doing? They're learning about the one who made them for this world by asking questions. Yeah, as we get older, we tend to lose the questions. We stop asking. Ah, we got it all. I know this. No, we don't. Never stop learning. Never stop asking questions, no matter how old you are. God is not afraid of your questions. He loves your questions. He loves your searches. Always be growing, always be learning, always be exploring and curious about God's word, about God's world. The day we stop asking questions and the day we stop learning is the day we stop growing. It's how we grow in the Lord. Fourth principle this morning. A submissive spirit marks our lives as God's children. Verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. and he continued in subjection to them. Notice the text says he continued, and that's a good translation. He continued in subjection to. See, even in Jerusalem, he still was in subjection to his parents. He was not being disrespectful or sinful to them at all. He was caught up in what God was teaching him. And he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing this process in wisdom and stature, strength, and in favor with God and man. So Jesus didn't argue with his parents. He didn't say to them, look, wait a minute, Mom. You don't get it. You don't know who I am. I'm an important person here. I'm the Son of God. And you better get with the program, Mary. No, he didn't do any of that. He submitted. He continued to submit. He immediately followed them quietly, as a good son should. We'll pick up the story of Jesus in the next chapter, and it's 18 years later. It's blank until around the age of 30, give or take, a year or two. The rest of his story is lost to us, except that we know he was submitting to Joseph and Mary in the family home and in the business until he comes on the scene at around the age of 30 in public ministry. And the Greek word submit means to follow the orders and directions of someone else. In this case, his mom and dad. He ranked himself under them. It means to obey them during these years of development. The result of that submission is that he increased in favor with God and with man. So Jesus had to learn obedience. How do you learn obedience? By being obedient. He had to learn obedience. Obedience is not inherent to our natures. We all learn obedience, and the Son of God learned obedience, and that is the key to spiritual growth. The author of Hebrews wrote a commentary about this concept when he said, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became, or complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." That's the beauty of what Jesus did for you and me. Not just that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's, of course, central to our faith. But he came, he lived, he learned to obey, to struggle, and to walk through life so that when he tells us how to do it, we can follow his example. He learned to obey and was made complete or perfect. Truthfully, that's a mystery I cannot fully comprehend. I don't think anyone in this room can fully comprehend that mystery. The mystery of God learning to be obedient. But it's a mystery that helps me trust him. Isn't that beautiful? As my Lord and Savior, he knows what it means to struggle with others in authority. He knows how to function. A submissive spirit should mark our lives as well if we want to grow spiritually. Ben Franklin once said, "He that cannot obey cannot command. He that cannot obey cannot command." There is no way we can lead if we do not first learn to submit and obey. Obedience is the first lesson of spiritual leadership. Submission is the key that unlocks the door of spiritual growth. Pastor and author Gordon MacDonald tells about his experience as a seminary student. He was asked to write and then deliver a paper, a theological paper, to a gathering of professors and students at a special symposium. It was a great honor to be asked to do this. And so he had this opportunity, but he said, as was common to his personality, he procrastinated until it was a few days before he was supposed to deliver this major paper and talk to this symposium of his seminary professors. So what did he do? He skipped classes for 2 or 3 days while he wrote his paper, and he got ready to present it. And he went to the symposium. He presented his paper to the professors there, and everybody applauded. It was a wonderful thing. He'd done a great job. And after everybody had left the room that day, one of his professors came up to him and said, "Gordon, that was a good paper, but it lacked the possibility of greatness. Do you want to know why?" Well, what can he say, right? The professor continued, "You sacrificed your routine responsibilities to write it. Your ministry will not be successful if you make this sort of thing a habit." He's right. For all of us. Papers are forgotten. Sermons we preach are filed away. Honors we receive lose their luster. Degrees and diplomas are forgotten. Trophies from the past gather dust somewhere. But our character is formed in the daily routines of life. The everyday normal routines and patterns that make up our lives. That's where character is formed. One of those is the pattern of submission. A disciple's heart is at the core of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Are you a follower of Christ? You will follow him through the daily, boring, routine patterns of life. In family, in community, in study, in relationships. And if we never learn to listen to others, we will never learn to lead others. If we never learn to follow him, we will never learn to serve him. Cultivate that disciple's heart, that learner's spirit in all you do, and you will increase in favor with God and man in this world. Peyton Manning just won the Super Bowl. Pinnacle of his career in many ways. Certainly one of the greatest quarterbacks in NFL history. Too bad John wasn't here this morning to hear my accolades for the Denver Broncos quarterback. But he and his brother Eli, who's also a good quarterback, have quietly spent the off seasons for years and years going back to their old coach, a guy by the name, they called him Coach Cut. His name was David Cutliff. He was his quarterback coach at the University of Tennessee. "He's always been my coach," Peyton Manning said. And when Peyton Manning was released by the Indianapolis Colts in 2012 with a serious neck injury that left everybody thinking his career was over, he went back to Coach Cut, and after watching tape of Peyton's throwing sessions, Coach Cut told him, "Your mechanics are all wrong, you're going to blow out your arm," and they spent the next 2 years reconstructing a simple thing called a pass, the mechanics of his throwing motion, constantly working on it, helping to rebuild him. Eli does the same thing all through his career. They go back to the basics every offseason with Coach Cut. Why? Because they know that if you want to get better, you have to constantly go back to the basics. What's true of football, and he certainly succeeded in football, is even more true for our spiritual lives. You want to grow spiritually? Go back to the basics regularly. Go back to the disciplines that we learn from God's Word. Cultivate a learner's heart every day. Develop a teachable spirit. That has to be our pattern throughout life if we're going to follow Jesus and His example, and if we're going to increase in favor with God and with man. Go back to the basics all the time. Father, teach us to learn. We get ahead of ourselves. We get to the point where we think we've got it, and you have to break us back down to learn once again what it means to follow your Son through this life. Thank you for His example. His example of learning, His example of growing, His example of submission and obedience. Help us to do the same with our everyday lives. In Jesus' name, amen.